Job chapter 12, beginning now at verse 1. And Job answered and said, "No doubt, but you are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just, upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, in whose hand God bringeth abundantly. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath brought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength, he hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bonds of kings, and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty, and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes, and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness, and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth, and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the darkness without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man." Gracious Father, we look to you for wisdom in these things. Father, help us to understand it. Lord, help us to be able to apply it to our own lives. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, these three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14, are Job's response to Zophar. Zophar is the youngest of the three comforters that have come to minister to Job. Bear in mind, all these guys are older than Job. But this is the youngest of the three. And, you know, their comments have been construed as, you know, they refer to them as Job's comforters, but they're really trying to be his counselors, and really kind of comes down to they're just rebuking Job. They presume that he's in sin. They presume that he's done something to incur the wrath of God, if you will. And so that's kind of like their angle, where they've been digging at things. And Zophar left off in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, verse 20. He says, "The eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost." And bottom line is that there is no hope for the wicked, that they're going to perish. And so Job spends the next three chapters, in a sense, talking about the hope and refuting the things that Zophar has said. In the first couple of verses, verses 1 and 2, "And Job answered and said, 'No doubt, but you are the people, and wisdom shall die with you.'" I don't know if you can get a sense of the sarcasm that's dripping off these verses, but no doubt, like, oh yeah, right, sure, you know, wisdom shall die with you. When you're dead, there'll be no wisdom left in the world, and the rest of us are just going to have to, you know, muddle through somehow, some way. And he's being very sarcastic with them. We've probably all run into people kind of like that, the know-it-all types of personalities that think they've got it all, you know, dialed in, and they're always right, and they just got to share it with you. And so that's kind of how he's dealing with these guys. And, you know, I like these chapters because, you know, the first several chapters obviously talk about the things that have happened to Job, and his misery and his pain and his suffering, and you can relate to it. I mean, all the things he's going through. And so as he laments and as he grieves, it's just kind of like kind of endless for a little while. And now he's been in that for a while. His comforters have been taking little pot shots at him. And we see that he's not, you know, he's not a goner. You know, basically, he's got some spunk left in him. He's kind of rallying a little bit in all this as he responds back to these guys. And so, I don't know, I'm kind of encouraged by that. But the next few verses, verse 3, "But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. You who knoweth not such things as these." He's basically saying, you're throwing all these cliches out, but you're speaking things that ordinary people already know. You know, it's not like you're coming up with some deep theological wisdom here. You're just talking like everybody else. Verse 4, "I am as one mocked of his neighbor who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp, despised in the thought of him that is at ease. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, in whose hand God bringeth abundantly." And so he's basically saying, as he's already said, you know, hey, we're on an equal footing here. You're not telling me anything I don't already know. And he's talking about how they're mocking him for calling on God. Basically, that's what often happens. Those that trust in the Lord, the unbelievers mock. And he's saying, essentially, that's kind of what you guys are acting like. You know, it's been said that when life is good, people don't have too many questions. And then when life is hard, like it's hard for Job, then people don't have any answers. You know, when life is good, you're not asking, well, why God, why God? You're just, you know, praising the Lord. But when things are going hard, all you want is you've got all kinds of questions and no answers. And that's been Job's lot from that point. But basically, you know, he's saying it's easy for you guys to take the stand that you have because, you know, you've taken your ease. You're pretty relaxed. Your lives are pretty good. And you can't really relate to what I'm talking about here. And they've been saying all along in the previous several chapters, if you'll just get right with God, God will bless you. You know, if you'll just confess your sin, repent of it, whatever, you know, you won't have anything to worry about. You know, the sun will shine, the birds will chirp, and everything's going to be just hunky-dory. And Job begins to poke holes in their theology because he says, hey, the tabernacle, verse 6, the tabernacles of robbers prosper. These are bad men that are doing bad things, and they seem to be thriving. He says, those that provoke God. There's a lot of people that provoke God with their sin and with their lifestyle and stuff. And he says, they're secure. And he goes, well, what's up with that? You're telling me, you know, just the opposite. And so he's proving that their line of reasoning is messed up. And he points out that, you know, that they really don't know what they're talking about. The psalmist kind of says the same thing. In Psalm 73, verse 3, he laments, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, he describes in the psalm how he's tried to keep himself clean and not defile himself and do all the right things and stuff. But he looks over the fence, if you will, and he sees other people that hate God that are seemingly doing pretty good. But then that psalm continues to verse 17. "He had that thought until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in a slippery place. Thou casted them down into destruction. They are brought into desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror." And you know, God blesses the just and the unjust. And even the unjust, the wicked, that seem like, as Job is pointing out, that they're seemingly thriving. Yeah, for a time, for a season. But eventually those things will catch up to them and God will make it right. Now in verse 7, he goes on, "But ask now the beasts and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee." They've been kind of, you know, going on about their wisdom, their age, and all that kind of stuff. And Job was kind of saying, well, you know, maybe the animals can teach you a trick or two. You know, maybe the animals of the field and the bird-brained birds of the sky can give you a clue here. And basically, it's kind of a rebuke to them. Verse 7, "Ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat?" And so, you know, perhaps the animals can teach you and the birds of the earth and declare to you what all of nature already knows, that the Lord has done these things. In speaking this to Zophar, perhaps Job has come to the conclusion that he hasn't done anything wrong after all. I mean, not that he's declaring his absolute innocence. He's already said he's a sinner. But, you know, just that he's been racking his mind as these guys have made accusations, trying to figure out what could he have done. And he's kind of come to the conclusion, I don't know that I've done anything. I don't know what I've done. You know, that God is just doing this in perhaps a kind of a sovereign way and for his own good reasons. And he's come to grips with that. It's interesting as we go through these few chapters that you'll see Job kind of comes into that kind of focus where he's going, hey, you know what? God's just doing what God's going to do. I don't know that I've done anything. I've just got to trust the Lord. And that's a right line of thinking. But in his pain and his grief, he'll drift from that to the other side of things at one point, and you go, well, you know, maybe I, you know, did I sin? Did I this or that? And you go back and forth, kind of like we all do. You know, when we go through our trials and different difficulties that we go through, we have those moments of clarity at times where we see things for what they are, or we fall back and we know what's up. And then because of our pain or the emotion of the event or whatever's going on, then we drift this way and we drift that way a little bit. And we're going to kind of see Job do the same thing through these chapters. But in verse 10, he says, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? And in that, Job is acknowledging that God really is in absolute control. You know, that God is, you know, large and in charge, that he is truly God. And so, verse 11, doth not the ear try words and the mouth taste his meat? And so the analogy here is that, you know, the mouth, with our mouths, we can taste food. We know what's salty and what's sweet and what's good or what's bad. In the same way, the ear tries the words that we know we can discern right from wrong, true from false. And so he's basically saying that, you know, people can figure this stuff out. In verse 12, with the ancient is wisdom and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters and they dry up. Also, he sendeth them out and they overturn the earth. And so that phrase, you know, with the ancient is wisdom. Now, the word ancient there could refer to, as an example, older men, because, you know, in length of days or age, as it says there, is wisdom. And that's possible, but it's not always true. Because I've seen, sadly, many older men, aged men, if you will, that were dumber than a rock. You know, that for all their years of experience, didn't learn from those experiences and didn't really gain in wisdom. They may have knowledge about certain things, but, you know, knowledge is the proper application. I mean, wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. And sadly, there are many that lack real wisdom. But when it comes down to it, I think that when it talks about with the ancient is wisdom, is a reference to the Lord himself. Because when it talks about in length of days is wisdom, well, who's got more days than the Lord? You know, he existed before time began. And so no one has more of that than the true ancient of days. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, we read, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the ancient of days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. And so that is one of the titles of God, one of the names of God, if you will, the Ancient of Days. And again, in this description, essentially that God is sovereign, you know, that God will do what he feels is right. And so verse 16, with him is strength and wisdom, the deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled and maketh the judges as fools. And so the bottom line is that we're all foolish compared to God. I mean, it is interesting. I pondered this for a little while, and you think about the wisdom of man. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And you know, whatever little bit of wisdom we have is incomparable to the wisdom of God, because God truly is wisdom incarnate. But it's interesting that man has grown in knowledge, though. You know, man has been able to achieve all kinds of stuff. I mean, you think about the innovations like the cell phone. You know, the fact that we can sit here in Susanville and talk to somebody in China, if we so choose, or in Tibet, in some remote place. You know, that we can put a man on the moon, that we can take a heart out of one person and put it into another person, and it works, you know, or even make an artificial heart. The knowledge of man is increased exponentially, as the Bible said it would. But how do we apply that knowledge? That's what wisdom should be. And oftentimes we don't apply it the way it needs to be. But the bottom line is, you find the smartest person on the planet, and they're an absolute moron compared to God, because God is exponentially more wise than any of us could ever dream of being. But again, we're all foolish compared to God. Verse 18, he looses the bonds of kings and girds their loins with a girdle. He leads princes away spoiled and overthrows the mighty. He removes away the speech of the trusty and takes away the understanding of the aged. He pours contempt upon princes and weakens the strength of the mighty. He discovers deep things out of darkness and brings out to light the shadow of death. He increases the nations and destroys them. He enlarges the nations and straightens them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causes them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the darkness without light. They make them to stagger like a drunken man. And so all this to describe, kind of synopsizing this, is that God does what he wants to do. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He knows all the deep secrets, if you will. He's not a respecter of persons, because kings and princes and mighty men are all subject to him. Moses records in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, "See now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." And this is a perfect description, really, of the sovereignty of God. And, you know, if it was a man saying that, we would say he's a dictator or a tyrant of some sort. But because it's God who is saying this, you know, we have to get back to God's will is perfect. All of his ways are right. That God loves us. And that, you know, whether we want to or not, we're in God's hands, but we can trust those hands. That God is worthy of all praise and honor and glory, and that if anybody was to ever exercise what's written there in Deuteronomy 32, you'd want it to be God. You wouldn't want it to be a human being. And so God is worthy of all that. But that brings us now to Job chapter 13, looking at the first couple of verses. "Lo, mine eye has seen all this, mine ear has heard and understood it. What you know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." And so Job is declaring, you know, I've seen these things, kind of like, you know, that old phrase, been there, done that. He understands what the score is, if you will. Sometimes it's difficult, and I'm sure we've all had this experience where you're talking to somebody, and they're talking, they're explaining whatever, they're trying to tell you about something, and you realize somewhere in the midst of that conversation that they don't have a clue what they're talking about. You know, that they're just kind of spouting off and talking about it, but they really don't know what they're talking about. And they haven't experienced it, or maybe it's a philosophical discussion from their perspective or whatever, and they're describing all these things, but you can just tell they've not walked in that. And Job is saying, I've walked in it. You know, I've lived through these difficult things. I'm experiencing these things. And we can respect that. You know, and he's got a perspective on this scenario that his three comforters do not. Because they've lived through their lives, and it says there they take their ease in a previous chapter. But Job is living through this on his own. He's living it by experience. It's not a philosophical discussion to him. And it falls in the lines, really, of what the Apostle Paul would later write in Romans chapter 15, verse 18. It says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought or accomplished in me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." And what I'm talking about is sometimes you need to have that experience. I remember, and I'd gone to the hospital many, many times to visit with people and to try and comfort them or to encourage them in different ways, you know. And as I sat in that chair next to their bed or their gurney or whatever, I would do everything I could to empathize with them, to sympathize with them, whatever. But I couldn't completely relate to them because I'd never been hospitalized. I'd never been in a hospital other than to visit people or to get stitches every now and then, but I couldn't relate to it. But after having been in the hospital for a week or so and having had surgery and all the different things, laying in bed and your back aching because you want to get up and move and all kind of junk, all of a sudden when I go visit someone in the hospital, now I can empathize with them more because I've been where they are, you know? And Job's comforters can't say that. And that's why he's kind of rebuking them this way. Job is saying that he would love to be able to talk to God and about these things and to hear him and to be able to reason with God, and that perhaps he might even plead his case before the one who really knows, because Job knows that God knows. And he takes comfort in that. See, Job knows that God knows everything. And his comforters, like it said in the previous thing, they grope in the dark, staggering like drunken men. They're walking around and they're fishing. They're trying to figure out what's going on. They're trying to tell him what's wrong, but they don't really know. But God knows. And because God knows, Job takes comfort in that. And he would like to be able to reason with God. And I like it, the fact that God invites us to reason with him, to think it through, to discuss it. You know, Christianity is not a blind faith. You know, we are called to faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But God sets up the foundations of that in such a way that when we do take that step of faith, it's a very reasonable, thought out step of faith. And that's why we read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God's not afraid to reason with us. He's not afraid to have us think and to think things through, because he can help us with the clues that we need to come to the right conclusion. And that's really the essence of Christianity, is that we come to the right conclusion that Jesus is Lord. But Job would much rather present his case before the Lord than these three earthly and seemingly heartless judges who have no practical experience behind what they're talking about. Now, in verses 4 and 5, "But you are forgers of lies. You are all physicians of no value. Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom." I just kind of chuckled studying through this a couple times, because look how direct this is. You are forgers of lies and physicians of no value. I mean, that's pretty clear. You know, that's not a compliment, okay? And the first phrase that came to my mind was, liar, liar, pants on fire. You know, Job is giving it back to them. He says they're physicians of no value. That means that their time together up to this point has been an absolute waste of time from his perspective. You know, I went to the doctor and he couldn't do anything for me. Take two aspirin, see you later. You know, and didn't help him even a little bit. You know, my pastor used to use this this phrase all the time. He says, you know, it's better to keep your mouth shut and let people think that you're a fool than to open your mouth and prove them correct. You know, and that's kind of what they're doing. They're spouting off about stuff they really don't have any business talking about. But in verse 6, "Hear now my reasoning and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you accept his person? Will you contend for God? Is it good that he should search you out? Or as a man mocks another, do you so mock him? He will surely reprove you if you do secretly accept persons. Shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your body to bodies of clay." How much value do ashes have? Not a lot. I don't think they have any value. And that's kind of what he's saying. You guys are pretty much a waste of time. Job is warning them to be careful about misrepresenting God. And that's actually a very serious thing. Later, Moses would get into trouble because he misrepresented God as being angry with the people when he wasn't. And Moses paid a dear price. He wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land because of it. Misrepresenting God is something that we all need to be very careful of. You know, when people know that we're Christians, Christian means literally Christ-like. And we've got to be careful that in our behavior, in our words, in our lives, that we don't misrepresent God to our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends, the people that are looking on into our lives, that they would get a skewed or wrong perspective of who God is, okay, through us. And I'm constantly telling people, don't judge God based on what people do or what people say about him. If you're going to judge God based on what he says about himself. Okay? Judge God based on his word, because that will lead them to the right conclusion. But he's warning them not to misrepresent God. And I take that very seriously myself. I mean, I'm acutely aware that when I'm standing in this pulpit and teaching a Bible study, that I've got to be careful to stay within the parameters that God has laid out. That I don't go to the right or the left, that I stay right where God wants us to stay in his word. And what I pray would be the accurate and complete teaching of the word. And we're warned in James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation. You know, in Luke chapter 11, verse 48, he says, to whom much is given, much will be required. And so we need to be very careful that we don't misrepresent God. In verse 10, Job says that God is going to reprove them. And later in this book, he does exactly that. The fear of God will fall upon them. In Job chapter 42, verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. And I think, whoa, that's vindication for Job, number one. Okay, but secondly, it says reprove, but it's more like a rebuke to his three counselors. In fact, the passage will go on and say, hey, you've misrepresented me. You need to go get the stuff together for a sin offering and offer the sin offering. Then you need to go to Job and ask him to pray for you. Now, that'd be a humbling experience. They've been just criticizing Job for the last, like, 40 chapters, you know. And now they've got to go to Job and say, hey, you know, will you pray for me? And the implication is if Job doesn't pray for them, they're toast. And so that's quite the turnaround there. But looking at verse 13, or the first part of 13, he says, hold your peace and let me alone. Now, everybody in this room probably already knows exactly what that means. It means be quiet and leave me alone. Okay? Pretty direct. Then the last part of verse 13, that I may speak and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain my own ways before him. And so the last part of verse 13, and let come on me what may, in verse 14, wherefore do I take my flesh in my hands? You know, I might be taking my life in my hands to say this, but I've just got to say it. It's kind of what he's saying. And in verse 15, I love it. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. How much has Job been through? I mean, he's been through an awful lot. And this is a statement really of commitment and of faith. He is still God's upright man. You know, he is still a man of God. He has not been moved. I mean, he's been through the loss of his family, the loss of his possessions, the loss of his health, seemingly the loss of his future. He just wants to die and get this thing over with, yet he has not moved away from faith in God. He trusts God, and he says, you know, even though he slays me, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to walk in faith. The last part of verse 15 is a little different. But I will maintain my own ways before him. Some people have taken this, that he's saying this in kind of almost like an arrogant way, like, I'm not going to change. You know, I'm not going to do anything different. Kind of like in a negative way. But I don't think that's what it is. I think when he says, I will maintain my own ways before him, because I'm not ashamed. Because I haven't done anything wrong that I know of. And he probably doesn't know what to change anyway. I mean, his whole life, and we have to just take what we know from what we've gotten in God's word, it would seem that his whole life is wrapped up in giving sacrifices to God and praying and studying God's word and walking with God and communing with God. His whole life has been wrapped up about God. That's why he's so confused. He doesn't understand why this is happening to him. But what could he change? I mean, if all he's doing, if he's spending his days spending time in prayer and communing with God, is he going to stop doing that? Uh-huh. If he's spending time in God's word and communing with God and hearing God's voice through his word, is he going to stop doing that? Is he going to stop serving God? What are his options here? Yeah, if his whole life is wrapped around serving God, he doesn't have a whole lot of options. There's not many things he can stop doing that he could change. And so I can see, you know, he probably doesn't know what else to do. And so he's just going to keep doing what he's been doing, seeking to honor God and to love him and to please him, to come to God on his terms. And if he's made a mistake along the way, he trusts that God will communicate to him what that is, and then he'll change his ways. But right now, he has no information upon which to make a decision or to make any changes. And so he's waiting for more information. And that's really the moral of this whole book is, you know, God knows the whole story. Job knows part of it. His counselors know very little of it. And they're all operating, except for God, on incomplete information. And they'll get the rest of it, obviously, at the end of the book. But in verse 16, he continues, "He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite shall not come before him." And so Job expresses both his confidence that God shall be and is his salvation, knowing that a hypocrite cannot stand in his presence. That he's not going to, you know, no hypocrite's going to pull the wool over God's eyes. And so he trusts that God is his salvation. I love that. This is, again, a tremendous statement of faith. Then in verse 17, he says, "Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost." Listen carefully. I've ordered my cause. I've got it straight in my mind now. I know that in the end of this, I'll be justified. And if I don't say this, it'll kill me. If I don't say this, I'm just going to blow up, kind of thing, you know. And I like this because what this is really, and we talked about this earlier, this is a moment of clarity for Job. In the midst of all the things he's going through and the debates back and forth with his counselors, he has that moment of clarity. He realizes, you know what, I don't know what else to do. I know I'll be justified in the end. I'm just going to kind of keep on keeping on. And you know, some days that's all we can do, isn't it? We don't know what else to do, so we just keep seeking God's face. We keep praying to him. We spend time in his word. We seek to honor him and praise him and worship him. That's all we can do. We just kind of keep going and keep going and trust that one day he'll call us to be with himself. And we've got that promise. Anyway, I like this statement of faith and what he's doing. But verse 20, "Only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thy hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid." And so Job turns from addressing Zophar at this point. Now he addresses God. And when we talk to God, that's called prayer. And so Job's prayer is basically two things he's asking for. The first is, please withdraw your hand from me. In fact, far from me. You know, take away the boils and the pain and the suffering that he's been going through. And withdraw from me. You know, to give me like a little breather is what he's saying. And then the second thing is, let not thy dread make me afraid. I don't want to be afraid of what you might do. Have we ever been afraid of what God might do in our lives? I've talked to people that, now I would follow the Lord, but if I know if I become a Christian, he'll send me like to Zimbabwe, and I'll be like, you know, or to Australia, and I'll be like with the Aborigines in some jungle place, and I'll be eaten by a crocodile, you know. And people are afraid of what God might do. Now, I can see where Job, at this point, might be afraid of what God might do next. Because it's like, well, it took all of his stuff, took his family, took his health. You know, there aren't a lot of options left. And he doesn't want to tremble that way or be afraid of what God might do next. I don't know about you guys, but I get excited. I'm thinking, wow, what's God going to do next? You know, and that's what we want to do. We want to have that sense of expectation. But he doesn't want to be in that place of dread. In verse 22, "Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me. How many times, or how many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgressions and my sin." Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm thinking that's a pretty brave prayer right there. God, reveal me, reveal myself to me, reveal my sins to me. Verse 24, "Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro? Wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks, and lookest narrowly unto all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet, and he, as a rotten thing, consumeth as a garment that is moth-eaten. And so basically he's declaring, you know, tell me what I've done. Help me to know, you know, how I've transgressed. Do you see where at one point he's confident that he'll be justified, and now he swings a little bit, kind of go, okay, Lord, he's back into the suffering mode of, Lord, just tell me what I did, you know. And it's a hard thing for him. I know that when he asks, you know, Lord, show me what I've done, in a similar way, we have to be willing to ask God the same question. You know, there are things that we know of in our lives that are wrong. You know, if I'm involved in pornography or drunkenness or some obvious kind of thing, then it would be foolish. Lord, reveal my sin to me. Well, we already know it. The Holy Spirit's already convicting of it, hopefully. But there are things that I think that each of us, myself included, that are part of the fabric of who we are. That they're part of our subconscious behavior even. Things that we do that we don't even realize at times that are contrary to God's word. That are contrary to the will of God. And I would say in a certain sense, in our innocence, we do these things without thinking about it. And at some point, the Holy Spirit reveals that. And as a new Christian, particularly as a new Christian, you go through really kind of a whole tidal wave of these kinds of things. Okay, I got to stop smoking dope. Oh, okay, I got to stop sleeping around. Oh, okay, I got to stop, you know, lying and cheating and doing all these different things. And you start kind of, you become aware of those things. But as time goes on, particularly in the Christian life, if you walk for any time with the Lord, then there's the subtle things seemingly that will come out in different parts of our lives. And maybe we'll develop convictions about music or movies or different behaviors and activities and things that aren't as apparent up front. And I love the way David puts it in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And he's asking God to search his heart, to bring out. And I know there's those times when I've asked God to do the same thing, and I'm surprised by what he brings up at times. Because if I knew about the sin, I wouldn't ask him to search my heart. But when I say search my heart, he brings out the things I don't know. And I like the last part of that verse, that scripture. It says, "And lead me in the way everlasting. Reveal it, Lord, so I can repent of it. Then after I repent of it, Lord, then lead me away from it. Lead me in the ways everlasting." And so it's kind of a package deal there. And in a similar way, Job is asking, well, how many are my iniquities and sins? And make me to know my transgressions and my sin. Help me to see it, Lord, so I can repent of it if that's, you know, if that's what's needed. Verse 24 is interesting. "Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy?" You're hiding your face from me, and you hold me, or you I'm in that place of seemingly, you know, you count me as an enemy. Again, the pendulum is kind of swung away from, you know, that point of confidence. But it reminds me of when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to his Father. Remember, he said, you know, "Lord, not my will be done, but thy will be done." And the thing that seemingly grieved Jesus, you know, leading up to the cross, wasn't the prospect of all the physical pain that he would endure through the scourging and through the crucifixion itself, even though that would be horrendous in anyone's mind if you knew ahead of time that that's what your fate was. But that's not what caused Jesus to be so stressed in a certain sense that he sweated drops of blood. The thing that grieved Jesus and gripped him so terribly at that moment wasn't the prospect of the physical pain. It was the prospect of in some way, shape, or form, for the first time in all of eternity, being separated from God the Father. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had been in constant communion and unity from before the beginning of time. And because Jesus would literally become sin on the cross, there would be a point in time when God the Father would actually turn away from and seemingly reject the Son. And the prospect of that was what grieved Jesus the most. When he said, you know, and he yielded to it, though. He yielded to it. But it caused incredible grief in his own heart. And in the same kind of a way, Job is lamenting, you know, "Why hidest thou thy face from me?" There's that separation and that distance. You have to understand that Job had had and experienced a closeness and a communion with God that led him to be such a man of God that God would even brag about Job in the heavenly places to the angels and to Satan himself. And that kind of communion and closeness is something that once you've had that, once you've experienced that, any pulling back, you sense it. I know that, you know, between my wife and I, we have a very close, a very good relationship. And there's those times when maybe I'll do something or whatever, and one of us will pull back a little bit, and you sense it. You walk in and go, hey, is everything okay? And they, oh, yeah, everything's fine. But you just know it's not fine. You go, something's not right here. And in the same way, in our relationship with the Lord, anytime that we draw back from the Lord and you sense that little bit of distance or space, you realize that there's something not right in your spirit. You realize that something's lacking in some way. And that's where Job is. He's going through all this stuff. And you know, sometimes you can think about stuff and overthink it. You can go over and over and back and forth and around. And pretty quick, you thought about it so much, you can't think straight anymore. And Job, I don't know if he's coming to that point or not. But it comes to a point, it's kind of like, well, God, where are you? And you see, that's his emotion speaking. That's his feelings and all that kind of stuff. But the reality is what? That God is right there. That God is watching over his servant Job very carefully. He's making sure that Satan doesn't cross those bounds. You can touch his body, but you cannot kill him. And so God will not allow anything more to happen to Job than God will actually allow. And, you know, Satan doesn't have free reign. And so Job senses that separation, that distance, but it's a feeling as opposed to knowing what God's word says. And we know the same thing. You know, we've got the Holy Spirit living in us. That's close. And he has said he will never leave us nor forsake us. He has said that I'll be with you to the end of the age. And that, you know, he is constant and he is faithful and he is good. But our emotions will lead us astray at times. Our emotions will say, oh, you know, God's forgotten you. And the enemy will be right there, hey, God forgot you, you know, whatever. But he's always there. David felt the same way. In Psalm 13, verse 1, David declares, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? And David was going through, obviously, a difficult time at that point as well. And as Job is going through all of this, even in verse 26, there's that reference, you know, was it something for my youth? Here's a guy that's been racking his brain, you know, and I said like the emotional pendulum's kind of going back and forth at times. And in those extremes, he's racking his brain, what could I have done? And he's going through his life. He goes, when I was 12, no, when I was 10, no, when I was 7, I can't remember. Did I curse you, God, when I was 7 years old? You know, is that the reason for all this? I mean, you can see a guy that is truly searching his own heart. And that's why he's crying out, God, I don't get it. I need you to reveal that to me. And David kind of, again, prayed the same thing, wondering about his youth. In Psalm 25, verse 7, he said, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to thy mercy. Remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't remember the sins of our youth? Man, that'd be a tall stack. You know, and I'm glad that our sins, as we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, is as far as the east is from the west, so far are they from God's mind of remembrance. He doesn't remember them anymore. Now, this brings us to chapter 14, first couple of verses. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Job is essentially acknowledging who he is before the Lord, that we're just frail humans, that our lives are just, as James puts it, a vapor of smoke that is here for a moment and gone in a moment. And he likens himself as to a flower that is cut down. And I like what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You know, we will come and go, but God's word will remain. And so he acknowledges the transitory aspect, the temporary aspect of each of our lives. And that brings us to verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And then he answers his own question there. He says, no one. You know, who can bring a righteous thing out of an unrighteous thing? No one can do that, at least no man. And what this does, this points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This points to the one who would make the unrighteous righteous by his perfect sacrifice in payment for our sin. This points to the gospel. Paul declares in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." That's the unrighteous becoming righteous by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I like this because, in a way, Job is asking all the right questions. Back in Job chapter 9, verse 33, he asked, "Who would be a daysman between us? Who can lay his hand upon us both, upon sinful man and holy God?" And the answer to that question is the Son of Man and the Son of God, who is Jesus. In Job chapter 10, verse 7, he asks the question, "Who can deliver us?" And the answer, obviously, is Jesus is our deliverer. And then here in this chapter, can he bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? And yes, Jesus can do that, and he does. And so the point is that Jesus truly is the answer to all of our questions. He's the answer to all of our needs. Now in verse 5, he says, "Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as a hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs or branches like a plant. But a man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decays and dries up, so man lieth down and riseth not. And until the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised up, or raised out of their sleep." And so, basically, man's days are numbered and limited, determined by God. It's always interesting. The doctors will say, "Well, this person has so and so, you know, they've got 2 months to live." And I've met several people that are going like on 10 years and 2 months, you know, that the doctors say all kinds of stuff. And they mean well, you know, but a lot of times they don't have a clue. You know, they don't have a clue what God's going to do. And so, you know, God is the one who determines the length of our lives. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Job uses the analogy here of a hired servant. They're glad to get to the end of the day, to the end of their race, if you will, so they can receive their reward, their payment, and go home and feed their families. And so it's like that with us. That by the time we get to the end of the race, we're glad to be at the end of the race. The psalmist declares in Psalm 90, verse 10, "The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Seemingly, I think, old age prepares us to leave this life. We begin to long for heaven. You know, if we tapped out, say, at 20 or 30 years old, something like that, and we remained young and strong, you know, in the prime of life, if you will, forever after that, would we want to, I mean, if you can still run and jump and have flat abs, long hair, and do all the stuff that young people do, jump over tall buildings and things, why would you want to do anything different? But the fact that we do deteriorate, the fact that we do kind of break down, and it's a progressive thing until our earthly tabernacles finally kind of poop out, we begin to long to be able to do the things that we used to do. You know, we begin to wish that we could still do such and such or this or that, and we can't anymore, and you can't reverse the clock. All we can do is hope that in this next life, in our heavenly bodies, that it'll be better. And trust me, it will be. Or trust God's word, it will be. And, you know, I've met many an old person that all they say is, "I just want to go home. You know, I just want to be home with the Lord. Why? Because they're tired of these earthly tabernacles that are breaking down. That they can't do the things or express even who we are anymore, because the real me is the inside, is the spirit and the soul that are joined together, and that's the real us. And these bodies become inadequate representations of that, and we can't even express ourselves the way that we want to. You know, and basically he says, you know what? Trees, when you cut them down, leave the stump on the ground, and you water it, they'll grow back. They'll sprout, you know, branches and all that kind of stuff. But when you plant a man in the ground, it's a one-way trip. They're not coming back. And so in verse 13, he says, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to work of thine hands. For now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. And surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place. The waters wear the stones. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of men." Job says, "Oh, that you would hide me, that you would take me to the grave and hide me there until your wrath has passed by." Then he asks this question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" He's talking about, is there more to this life than just this life? And you have to understand, he's saying this from an Old Testament perspective, that he doesn't have what we have. And I know that the Old Testament is the New Testament. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. You know, it kind of goes back and forth like that. But the bottom line is that we have the whole Bible in front of us. We have the whole story, the complete revelation of God as he wants us to have it, you know, contained in the Scriptures. And so we know that there is life after death, that there's heaven and hell and all these different things. Well, Job knew there was heaven and hell, I would assume, but he didn't have information about the deliverer. He didn't have information about the daysman. He didn't know what life after death, if there was life after death, what it would look like. And so he's asking these kinds of questions. And Job is saying that if he could just believe in that, that he would have hope. And he would wait and endure. And if there's just more to this life than what I'm going through right now. And you know what? Isn't that what gets us through life at times? If this is all there is, man, forget it. But the fact is that we can get through a lot of hard things because we know we've got the hope that one day we're going to be with Jesus forever in heaven, that we're going to be in his presence where there's fullness of joy. We have that hope of one day leaving behind all the difficulties that we experience in this life. And as he's talking about life after death, it brings up the subject of being born once and dying twice, or being born twice and only dying once. The idea is that if we're only born once, we're born in this world like as a child, as a baby, like we all have been. If that's all we ever are, if we're never born again and have a second birth, if we just have the one birth, then like everybody else, we will face death. The statistics are in. Death is like 100%. Everybody dies. And we will face physical death. But the thing is, apart from Jesus Christ, that's just the beginning of something else. Then we will experience a second death. When people die apart from Jesus Christ, they go to hell. But hell is just a holding place. And it's not a very nice holding place. But it's just a holding place until the end of all things, that one day they'll be resurrected and brought back to the great white throne judgment of God. And there they will be judged for their unbelief, and they will be cast into outer darkness, which is that second death. And so if you're only born once, you'll experience death twice. Physical death, then spiritual death. But if we're born twice, born physically in this world like we all have been, but then later on we become born again of the Spirit, we acknowledge our sin, we ask Jesus to come into our lives. We're told in the Bible that the Holy Spirit will come into us and will be the temple of the living God. We're born again, so we're born twice. We will also face death, physical death, like everybody does. But as that physical death takes place, as these physical bodies give out and release our spirit and our soul, which are connected. The soul is your consciousness. The spirit is the spirit of God. And they're joined together. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it says that they're carried away at that point to the very presence of God. And our soul, our consciousness, is eternal. Just like the spirit is eternal. It's only our bodies that are finite. And the soul, our consciousness, our ability to think and to reason, to learn, our consciousness is conscious either of separation from God in hell, torment, and all the bad things you read about hell, or it's conscious of being in the presence of God and the joy that comes with that. And so there is life after death in that sense. Now, basically our bodies are temporary and finite, and they wear out. And Job is saying, I'm coming up to that point. He's waiting for his appointed time to come because God will call and he's ready to answer. He says, you number my steps, you know about all my sin, they're sealed up in a bag. And basically, he will come to understand, as I'm sure he does now, God is aware of our sin to a point, but then when we confess Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, it's gone. As far as the east is from the west, it's thrown into the depths of the sea. God brings it no more to remembrance. And so, even though God is aware at this point in Job's life, that's not the case forever. But he begins to explain how time kind of just marches on or wears on slowly, how the water washes over the rocks and they dissolve, how the mountains are, washed away and all that kind of thing. The last few verses here, verse 20 through 22, thou prevailest forever against him, and he passeth. Thou changest his countenance and sends him away. His sons come to honor, and he knows it not, and they are brought low, and he perceives it not of them. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn, be sad. Basically, Job's describing that when he dies, when he passes away, his descendants, will continue on. We go, but the world keeps spinning. And the idea here is that basically, God, you always prevail, you always win. And that's true. Now, at the beginning of chapter 12, the beginning of Job's response to Zophar, Zophar said, hey, you have no hope. And, the wicked are going to perish and just be gone. And Job has been spending the last three chapters pretty much refuting what Zophar has said. And basically, this should bring us to a greater appreciation of the hope that we have in Jesus. Because Job didn't have that revelation of Jesus as we do. He just hoped that God would do something. He would send somebody. He trusted that God would justify him, would redeem him, would deliver him. He just didn't know how that was going to happen. He had to accept that by faith because he knows that God is good. Like I've been saying many times, when you come to what you don't know, you have to fall back on what you do know. And you do know that God is good. You do know that God loves you. You know that God's will is perfect and that his word is true. And so Job fell back on these basic understandings of God and just trusted that God would do something about it. Well, God's been gracious to us. We haven't had to exercise that same kind of faith that Job has because God's given us the totality of his word. We know we have the hope of one day being with Jesus because in part of not only what Job went through, but because of what Jesus went through and because what the apostles recorded and all those different things. I like that because we have a living hope. Jesus tells us in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's a great promise from God. That if we believe in him, even if we die, we're going to live forever with him. That's a hope that we can all have. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. And he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This kind of puts things in perspective in a certain sense. We have a hope that is greater than anything in this life. Good or bad, because our hope is in Jesus. Whatever happens to us in this world, good or bad, doesn't change who Jesus is and what he has done for us. I'll tell people all the time, they get so discouraged and disappointed in people. I say, well, that doesn't change what Jesus has done. His blood still covers us from the cross. His sacrifice still atones for our sin. Jesus is still on the throne. Yeah, people are jerks, you know, but God is good. And he's good no matter what anybody does. We have that living hope. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then finally, last reference for the morning, Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. If you're here this morning and you're born again of the Spirit, you've prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that means you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You're the temple of the living God. And that's the promise, the down payment of things to come. Paul describes that in Ephesians chapter 1. And because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we're filled with all the joy and the peace and the love of God. All we've got to do in a certain sense is let it out. All we've got to do in a certain sense is just trust, take God at his word, and move forward in his name and give him glory along the way. He will be glorified, will be strengthened in the Spirit, and before you know it, we'll be in his presence. What a glorious thing. Looking forward to that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to us, for revealing yourself to us. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, we would move forward. That by the power of your Spirit, like Job, we'd be unmovable. And that, Lord, we could say, as Job said, though you slay me, yet will I trust in you, because you're my salvation. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.